So I wonder if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 this morning. 1 Thessalonians 5, our passage will be verses 12 through 24. And as you're turning there, allow me to begin with a story. Mr. Scott got up here this morning and said that I look more and more like David Hollingsworth every day. And while I will not deny that, I will say that hopefully I'm a prettier version of him, but nonetheless, how about a story about my father? Since I grew up being a sermon illustration, we'll use him this morning. So some of you know my dad is an online college professor. In addition to being a cattle farmer, we have close to 300 head down outside of Augusta, Georgia, but he also teaches school online. And so when I was younger, he's had this job for roughly 10 or 12 years now, and so when I was about 12 years old, he took the job. And at that time, what they required him to do was to leave and come up for office hours during the week. Because even though he was online, he had still had to be up there for department meetings and that sort of thing. And since then, they've moved to a more remote-based setting. But nonetheless, he had to go up to Kentucky. And so that was a seven-hour drive. He'd leave on Sunday afternoon after church. And he'd go up there, and then he'd come back about Wednesday or Thursday. Oftentimes, he'd pull me aside and he'd say, "Son, be a good boy for your mother, behave yourself. And there are a few things I need you to do while I'm gone." And so Dad would pull me aside and he'd say, "Son, I need you to cut the grass," or "Son, I need you to clean your room," or "Y'all make sure the dishes are clean, the house is clean," these different things. He would give me different tasks to accomplish while he was gone. And then every night he would call and he would ask me this question, "Son, how was your day? What did you do today?" And I knew what he was asking. Yes, number one, he's asking, "Did you have a good day at school? Are you doing well? How's mom?" and all that. But I know what he's really asking me. Are you doing what I've asked you to do? Are you doing what I've asked you to do? This morning, we want to consider this question. Jesus is coming, so what are we doing? Jesus is coming, what are we doing? We did one of the things he's asked us to do this morning. We had an opportunity to remember the Lord Jesus here at the Lord's table. It says, "This is in remembrance of me," on this table behind me. Sometimes you'll see a table that says, "Do this until I come." We know that it's a wonderful thing that we get to remember him, but ultimately we'll do it until we get to see him face to face. And he's left a number of things that he's asked us to do. And so, in light of that, we've got our passage here in 1 Thessalonians 5 this morning, where Paul does sort of a similar thing. He's been writing to the Thessalonians, and we'll talk more about the context they're working with in just a moment after we pray. But Paul lists for them a series of instructions for how they're supposed to live together in light of the return of the Lord Jesus. And our hope this morning is to work through those and see what we can learn too as well here as believers. And so before we go any further, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you so much this morning for your word. Father, we thank you that it's living and it's active and it's sharper than any two-edged sword and it cuts us deep. And so we pray this morning that you'd cut us deep where we need to be cut, that you would open our eyes to what your word has to say. We pray that your people would be encouraged, Father. Once again, we just praise you so much for everything that the Lord Jesus has done on our behalf. Father, we thank you for these things and praise you in his name. Amen. And so we'll read our passage and then we'll cover a bit of context. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 24. Paul says this, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So that's our passage this morning, those 12 verses at the toward the end of 1 Thessalonians. But we want to understand before we dive too deep into that, how did we get here? How did we get here? And so if you read 1 Thessalonians, what's going on is Paul is writing this letter to, obviously, the church in Thessalonica. Some scholars think it's one of the first books written in the New Testament sometime in the early 40s, late 50s, AD, sometime in that time period. And so this is during one of his missionary journeys. He had been in Thessalonica, and he was torn away to go other places. There's persecution throughout. You can read about it in the book of Acts. But he writes to them, and he encourages them in the first chapter. He tells them, you know, I see your labor of love, these different things that you're doing. I praise you for this. And then he gets to chapter 2, and he goes into a defense of his ministry. Because evidently, based on the context, there were those that had already come into the Thessalonican church and were telling them, Paul is a fraud. Paul doesn't really believe in any of these things he's teaching you. And so Paul launches into this passionate defense of his ministry. He and, you know, Timothy and Silas and some of the others that were with him, you know, you saw how we acted, brothers. You know how we loved you. You know how we cared for you. And so he launches into this defense, and then he goes and prays for them in chapter 3. And then he turns to more practical things, exhortations, as he moves into, you know, chapters 4 and 5, the last two chapters of the book. And, of course, some of the more famous verses of 1 Thessalonians are just before the ones we've just read. Because he writes to them to address, at the end of chapter 4, some concerns about their loved ones that had gone on and died before them. There was a question. What happens to our loved ones who have died? Are they going to be with the Lord? Is the Lord Jesus coming back? These questions are pressing on their minds. They're concerned. And so then we have that famous passage that talks about the return of the Lord, you know, verses 13 through 18, talking about the Lord, you know, calling us up, calling us away, sometimes called the rapture. And so we think of that. The dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up with each other, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and then we'll always be with the Lord. And then he says this at the end of chapter 4, encourage one another with these words. And so he writes and tells them, encourage one another with the fact that you will see your loved ones again. You will be caught up with the Lord Jesus if you know him. And then he writes at the beginning of chapter 5, now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. And then he proceeds to write, you know, 10 more verses there to them regarding the return of the Lord. And he tells them some different commands, you know, walk as children of light. But then he gets to the end of that section. He says this again, therefore, in verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you were doing. And so he goes into this explanation of the return of the Lord, the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming back. And he's coming back for those that love him, that know him as Savior, that put their faith and trust in him. And he's making it absolutely clear, this is going to happen. This is going to happen. The Lord Jesus is coming. And then he launches into the last part of chapter 5, and he gives them some instructions. In light of this, what are you supposed to be doing? And thus, we will see, what are we supposed to be doing as well? And so again, we look back at our passage, and we look at verses 12 and 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. So our first thing that we want to think about this morning is this. Paul looks at the Thessalonians and tells them to honor their oversight. Honor their oversight. Where do we see the phrase oversight? Obviously, we don't see the term elder mentioned in this passage, or the overseer, which is kind of the common word used throughout the New Testament. But what do we see? It says this, respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. So he's telling them, in light of everything that's going on, in view of the Lord Jesus coming back, honor those that are in authority over you. The New Testament has a lot to say about, you know, church structure and church rulership, rather, probably is a good word to use there. But those that are over the church, he talks about elders. We think of 1 Timothy has some words to say about the qualifications of elders, these overseers, these men that God has placed over his church. And then we think of at the end of 1 Peter, where he, you know, goes to chapter 5, and, you know, Peter's urging them to shepherd the flock of God among them. So they've got a big responsibility to do. And Paul is writing to the Thessalonians. He says, God has set these people over you. You need to respect them. We ask you, brothers, respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. And really, I think we see two main reasons for why he says this, and it's right here in these two verses. He tells them, number one, you know, respect them, and number two, esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And so we see respect them because the Lord gave them this work. Again, at the end of verse 12, what we see is those who labor among you, they're working alongside of you, but they're over you in the Lord, and they admonish you. That word admonish here in the original, it has this idea of, you know, taking someone that's going on the wrong track and putting them back in order. You know, perhaps you think of a more humorous illustration. Jake's sitting there, we're talking about a soccer team yesterday. Let's say I'm playing goalie and I just run out in the middle of the field and act like I'm going to kick the ball and I'm not guarding back here. Well, Jake's going to be a good teammate and grab me and throw me back the other way and say, what are you doing? Go get in the goalie box. And so this idea of admonishing, the elders are responsible for keeping the local flock on track. In addition to teaching and to pouring into the flock, they help keep us on the guardrails. They keep us focused on what we're supposed to be doing. And so Paul tells them, respect them. Hold them in high regard. They're over you because the Lord gave them that job. And then he moves into verse 13 and says, esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Desiring the work of an elder is a good thing. The scripture tells us this, but it's not an easy job. I'm sure your elders here at Wilmington could tell you it's not an easy job. I know my elders back home at the chapel I attend in Augusta would tell me it's not an easy job. It's a high calling. It's a very high standard that they're held to. And so respect them because the Lord has put them over you, but also remember to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. It's hard. It's a hard thing. It's hard enough to walk the Christian life as is. We walk together, we live together as believers, working with one another, but then those that the Lord has called to be over, to give an account for how they lead his people. That's a heavy weight. It's a heavy weight. They've got a heavy responsibility, so esteem them highly in love. Love is a very important thing. We all know throughout Scripture, throughout the New Testament, we're repeatedly encouraged to love one another. We heard from John 13 this morning. We know that at the end of that chapter, Jesus looks at his disciples and says that all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And so, again, we esteem these men who have been put over us highly in love because of your work. Because their work is difficult. It is not an easy thing to do. And so, firstly, in light of the Lord's return, what Paul tells them to do is we ask you, brothers, respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and to admonish you. That's going to be an important word here in just a second, moving into our next few verses. And so he tells them, honor your oversight. The Lord Jesus is coming back. 1 John reminds us we don't want to be caught shrinking in shame at his coming. And so he says, honor those the Lord has put above you. And at the end of verse 15 seems to give us a clue as to why he may have been telling them to do this and why he tells them to do what they're supposed to do in verse 14 and 15. He says this phrase, be at peace among yourselves. Be at peace among yourselves. It seems that there may have been some strife in Thessalonica. Again, I don't want to assume too much, but based on the context of what we're seeing here, he's telling them, be at peace among yourselves. He's telling them to respect those that are over them. There seems to be that there was some trouble. Because as we all know, we're still sinners. We still struggle with that sin nature, and we're not going to be perfect till we get to heaven. And sometimes it's hard to get along with each other, even in the family of God. And so firstly, honor the oversight. The second thing I want us to consider this morning as we move into verses 13 through 15, or the end of verse 13 through verse 15, is this. Be peaceable and patient with one another. Be peaceable and patient with one another. And I would add that as we see in these verses, as we move in, living at peace and patience with one another is not a passive thing. Sometimes we think of peace, and we think of just, you know, throwing our hands up, backing off, and not doing anything about it. Okay, I don't want to go into conflict with this person. I'm just going to leave it be. But Paul goes right at that thinking and says, no. Be at peace with one another. And then he gives this list of commands in verses 14 in 15. So he tells them, be at peace with one another, and then he says these three things at the beginning of verse 14. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak, and then he tells them to be patient with them all. And so we look at this, and we see this phrase, firstly, admonish the idle. And so think of that word, admonish. We just talked about it, that idea of correcting someone who's going on the wrong path. They're going in a way that is harmful. They're going somewhere they're not supposed to go, and you want to keep get them back on track. And so Paul tells them to admonish, and the word translated here is idle. Now I know that depending on your translation, it might say idle, or it might say the unruly, or those that are causing trouble. And so I do want to address that just for a moment. Did a little bit of reading just to figure out like what's going on here. And so the word describes this, a volitional state, talking about idle translated here, volitional state pertaining to being out of step and going one's own way. And so it can be rendered disorderly or insubordinate. But then another way it's rendered is, additionally, someone who is not at one's post. Idle in the sense that they're not doing what they've been called to do. Think of a watchman. You know, back in those days, they had men that would stand on the city gates and watch out for the enemy coming. And you think of someone falling asleep on the job. If they fell asleep on the job, if they didn't do what they were supposed to do, it had dire consequences for those that they loved and that they cared about and those that they were around them. And so, in that sense, we think of what Paul is saying here, admonish the idle. And so, I think we think a couple ways about this. Earlier in 1 Thessalonians, he urges them to work with their own hands. Chapter 4, right before he gets into that section on the return of the Lord, through 4 and 5 there, he tells them, we urge you to mind your own business, work with your own hands, telling them to provide for their families. It seems that there was some case, there were some men who were not taking care of their families in the Thessalonican church. They weren't owning up to that responsibility to work, to provide for those that they were charged with caring with. And so Paul's writing to them in that sense. He's saying, you're idle. You're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. Brothers, you need to get these people back on the right track. You need to admonish them. You need to push them. You need to bring them back. And then we think of idle, let's think of it in a spiritual sense as well. Within the family of God, those that are not maybe pulling their weight. He's writing to encourage them. The Lord Jesus is coming back. He's just reminded them of this. Jesus is coming back, and so they need to be mindful of the fact that we're not just supposed to sit on our hands and do nothing. It can be easy to look at the world around us and see just how messy it is and how awful it is and go, I can't do anything about that. So I'm just going to step back and I'm going to sit here and wait for Jesus to come back. And that's not how we're supposed to live at all. In fact, we're encouraged repeatedly that it's supposed to be an active Christian life that we live. And again, we'll see that more as we move through the rest of this passage. It's this idea of not being idle, not just sitting by the wayside. Admonish those that have fallen away in that sense. Mm-hmm. They're not working as actively as they ought to. So Paul, again, we're talking about living peaceably and patient with one another in this particular section. But he's telling them, in order to do that, you've got to get folks back on the right track. Because you're causing disorder among one another through your idleness. And then he moves to this next phrase, encourage the faint heart. Encourage the faint heart. It carries with it this idea, cheer them up. Cheer up the faint heart. You see, we think of those that maybe are intentionally not doing what they're supposed to be doing, but we also know that, yes, life is hard. And there are some that are discouraged. There are some brothers and sisters, and we could all think of times where we've been so discouraged, so faint-hearted even, from something that's happened in life that we just don't know what to do. And we feel like there's no escape. And we feel like, there's nothing we can do to make the situation better. We're discouraged and we're dwelling in that. And it's very easy to do. It's one of those things where, we face so many, we have the blessing of living in a country like America. We can, freely meet together on a Sunday morning and different things, but it doesn't mean that life isn't hard sometimes. Heartaches, lose a family member, lose a friend, lose a job. You think of all different kinds of things that could happen in life that make it hard, where you can be discouraged. And so Paul writes to them, and he tells them, encourage the faint-hearted. And I think sort of in line with that, he immediately turns and says, help the weak. Encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak. Come alongside those who are struggling. Help them, push them, as we seek to look to the return of the Lord Jesus, as he's just told them in the first part of chapter 5, how they're, you know, he's urging them to live in light of this. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up as you are doing. Keep doing this by looking out for those who fall by the wayside. Those that fall by the wayside from either discouragement or because they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're just being lazy, you know, admonish the idle. But then even the weak, those that are struggling. We think of weak, maybe it's a number of different things. You know, struggling with sin, struggling with just the troubles that come in life. And we're to come alongside one another. We're to come along our brothers and sisters and to push them toward the Lord Jesus. We're to stay focused on the fact that one day he's coming back for us and we've got the greatest message ever told to spread to the world. The greatest story ever, that Jesus died so that men could be saved and that he's coming back to take them home. And so then he goes at the end of verse 14 there and he says, be patient with them all. Be patient with them all. And I think that's so important that he says that at the end of that. Because sometimes we're tempted to draw our sword when we do some of these things, if you know what I'm trying to say there. It's this idea of, he tells them, admonish the idle, help the weak, you know, encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak. And we may be tempted to think, oh, well, look at me. Look at me. Oh, brother, you're struggling with this. Look at you. Oh, look at me. I'm more spiritually mature. I'm going to bring you along. I'm going to do all these things. And Paul says, no, be patient. Be patient with one another because it's not about you. It's not about you. It's about him. And so be patient with them all. I think additionally with that, being patient with one another, we have to think about the fact that, yes, we go back to the Christian life can be hard to live with one another. And we've got to have patience. We've got to have love for one another because it's difficult. And so he's urging them to be peaceable and patient with one another. And they're to be active in how they seek these things. And we move into verse 15, and one of the best ways that we can be peaceable with one another is to seek to do good to one another. What does verse 15 say? See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Notice that at the end there. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So we're supposed to be living as a testimony with one another as we do good to one another. Living peaceably and patient with one another requires that we seek to do good for each other. Don't think highly of yourself more than someone else. You look at Ephesians 4, he's encouraging the believers there to be loving to one another, speak the truth in love there to one another. And so we're to seek to be loving, we're to seek to be doing good to each other. We don't want to have a vengeful spirit with one another. That will really break up peace in a local body of fellowship. We're seeking to harm one another because we're just so upset with something they've done to us or some way that they've treated us. And we think of this and we think about the fact that the Lord Jesus is returning. So why are we so caught up? We get caught up in petty disputes all the time. Do good to one another. Seek the good of one another. But not just one another. Of everyone, he says at the end of verse 15. We've got to be good to one another in the family of God, but we've got to be good to the world around us. That doesn't mean that we sit by and condone everything that the world does. Certainly not. The world is sinful. The world is broken. The world needs the Lord Jesus. And yet we're told, be good to one another and to everyone. Seek to do good. Be someone that represents the Lord Jesus well. We think of, you know, the church. We're a picture of the Lord Jesus, the bride, and his, we're the bride, he's our, you know, the marriage between Christ and the church. You know, we're supposed to be reflecting him here on the earth. And so he tells them, be peaceable and patient with one another by doing these things. Come alongside those that are struggling. Help them along. But then also remember that your spirit in doing those things needs to be from a heart of seeking to do good for them and to do good for everyone. And so then we move into some of the most famous short verses of the Bible as we move into verses 16 through 18. And these were always fun ones in Sunday school growing up because, you know, the teacher asks you, does anyone have a verse to say? Oh, I have three. And you stand up and you say these three. And it's like, oh, it's easy to kind of just think of them and go, oh, these are, you know, just short little verses and they're nice things to remember. And yet these are some of the key things to living the Christian life as we see the return of the Lord Jesus. And so, firstly, this morning we wanted to consider that we need to honor the oversight. He writes to the Thessalonians, honor your oversight in the light of the return of the Lord. They've got a hard job, they're over you, they're working hard. Honor them. And then nextly, we want to see to be peaceable and patient with one another. And how do we do that? We come alongside one another, we help one another, and we seek to do good to one another. Thirdly, this morning, I want us to consider this as we move into verse 16 through 18. Seek to do God's will. Seek to do God's will. You'll see at the end of verse 18, after he says, rejoice always in verse 16, after he says, pray without ceasing in verse 17, and after he says, give thanks in all circumstances, in the beginning of verse 18, he says this, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We often ask ourselves a question. I know that, you know, at my stage of life, it's pretty common to ask the question, well, what is God's will for my life? Lord, what do you want me to do? And we're not really thinking along these lines, are we, when we ask that question? We ask, you know, Lord Jesus, do you want me to take that job? Do you want me to move here? Do you want me to move there? What should I be doing here? And yet we know what the will of God is for our life. As a general statement, as a Christian, as we seek to live for him, we wonder, what are we supposed to be doing? And he gives us one of the many things we're supposed to do, some of the many things you're supposed to do right here. And so, verse 16 starts with, rejoice always. So, in stark contrast to what he's just said, you know, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, those that are struggling, he says, rejoice. Rejoice. If you read the book of Philippians, he's constantly talking about the joy that he has in the Lord. Rejoice, rejoice. In spite of the hardships, I will rejoice. And so we look at that and we remember that life is hard. And that it's difficult to rejoice sometimes. And yet, we take confidence in the fact that as he's just promised, the Lord Jesus is coming back for us. And we can have joy in any circumstance. No matter what we're facing. No matter what the hardship is you're going through in life, rejoice because the Lord Jesus is coming back. And so in light of that. And then he says, pray without ceasing. One commentator has written that this term here, pray without ceasing, is the idea of almost a hacking cough in the original language. It's the idea of a hacking cough. Pray without ceasing. You think of a hacking cough, it's annoying sometimes. And we don't want to think of prayer as annoying, certainly not, but it's that idea of it's always there, whether you need it, I don't want to say whether you need it or not, we need prayer, but whether you were expecting it or not, it's there. And so it's this idea of pray without ceasing, always be praying. You know, prayer doesn't have to be this long, drawn-out thing. You know, we pray publicly. Before we read the word, before we preach, we pray publicly during the Lord's Supper. We pray before we eat a lot of times, thank the Lord for the food he's given us. But prayer is not merely something that's done publicly. We pray in our heads. Just be thinking throughout the day. You know, Lord, I'm thinking about brother so-and-so who's going through something. Lord, I just want to lift them up to you right now. It could be something as simple as that. It's going into the presence of the Lord because the access given to us by the Lord Jesus, we can pray without ceasing. We can pray at all times. There's no set place where we have to pray because of that barrier that's been broken. And so as we remember that the Lord Jesus is coming back, he tells them, pray without ceasing. Pray for one another, yes, his brothers and sisters, because life is hard. Pray for encouragement. Pray for your local church. That they continue to teach the word, that they continue to do the things that God has called them to do. But also, pray without ceasing for those that don't know the Lord Jesus. Yes, be active in spreading the gospel, but keep taking them to the throne of grace. Pray without ceasing. He tells them, rejoice always, even though life is hard. Pray without ceasing. Like this idea of always being in prayer, always thinking about those who need prayer. And prayer is our way that we talk to God. You know, God has revealed himself to us in his word. But we get the opportunity to communicate with him through prayer. And so he tells them, pray without ceasing. And then verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances. Give thanks in all circumstances. Man, I'll tell you what, these are so easy to do. I don't know if you've noticed. Man, this is just in all circumstances. That was ironic, by the way. Nobody laughed. That was not being serious there. Give thanks in all circumstances. Lord, are you serious? I mean, think about that. They've had some hardship. They've had some things they're going through in Thessalonica. It was certainly harder for the Christians in the early church to be, you know, existing than it was for us. They had persecution to deal with. They had all these different things going on, and they're told, no, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. As they thought about the fact that the Lord Jesus was returning, they were to be constantly giving thanks, constantly thankful for what the Lord had not only done in their life, but what he was doing already. Give thanks in all things, because even if we have nothing, if we have the Lord Jesus, we have everything. Because ultimately we have something to look forward to that is much better than anything that we could ever have here on earth. And that's not, I don't mean to say that arrogantly in any sense, because yes, again, life is hard, but man, what a joy and comfort it is. As we seek to live in light of his return, as we remember the fact that he's coming back to take us home, we can rejoice always. We can pray without ceasing. We can give thanks in all circumstances. He's asked us to do it because it's his will for our lives in light of his return. We also can do it because we know that what's waiting for us at the end is way better than anything that we could have here on this earth. And so again, we've made it this far in our passage. Paul has told the Thessalonians to honor their oversight in light of the Lord's return, to be peaceable and patient with one another in light of the Lord's return. And he's told them to seek to do God's will, right? It's God's will that we do these things, that we pray without ceasing. I'm quoting that out of order, but rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in every circumstance, in all circumstances. And then we move to verses 19 through 22, and I'll explain this a little bit. It'll make more sense as we go on, but I want us to grasp this reality. In light of the Lord's return, we are to listen to the Lord. We're to listen to the Lord. Verses 19 through 22 remind us of this. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So there are a few things that we need to unpack there, because there's some things that just need explanation. We look at this. Do not quench the Spirit. You think of quenching something. You've probably seen the side of a Gatorade bottle that, you know, says this, thirst quencher. Or you'll see like a commercial that says this is, you know, the best thirst quencher. It quenches your thirst. It puts it out. It's the idea of putting something out. And so we think of quenching a fire. Fires that spread in the country. Sometimes I've got friends out in California who talk about some of the wildfires that they have out there. And obviously you want to put those out. But then we're told, do not quench, do not put out the Spirit. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, who is sent to us, as John tells us, to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But he's also there as a comfort for us as believers. He lives inside of each one of us. He convicts us. He teaches us things from the Word of God. And Paul tells them, do not quench the Spirit. Do not put out his leading in your life. Don't put out that conviction. In light of the Lord's return, we should be living even more reliant upon the Spirit of God in our day-to-day walk, in what we go through. And there's some thoughts as to why the Thessalonians may have struggled with this. Particularly in light of the next phrase at the beginning of verse 20, which is, do not despise prophecies. But again, think again, do not quench the Spirit. We need the Spirit to give us comfort. But we can grieve Him. We can grieve Him when we sin in our lives. Yes, we believe that as believers in the Lord Jesus, that the Spirit of God has sealed us for the day of redemption. We're told that in the book of Ephesians, just that he's the guarantee of our inheritance. So I don't say anything this morning to say that in any way that we could lose our salvation. But when it says quench the Spirit, we can definitely grieve Him. We can definitely try to put Him on the back burner, ignore what He's trying to tell us to do in our lives. And it's very easy to do that when we don't want to listen to what God has revealed to us in His Word, and the Holy Spirit's trying to teach us something, and we're living in sin. And Paul tells the Thessalonians, you're not to be living this way in light of the return of the Lord Jesus. You're not to be doing these things. You need to listen to what the Lord has said. And so he says, do not quench the Spirit. And then we move into verse 20, and he says this phrase, do not despise prophecies. Now, we don't see a whole lot of prophets running around in the church today, and a lot of these people, you might see a televangelist or something that claims to be a prophet of this, that, or the other, and it's bogus. It's ridiculous. They make these ridiculous claims and these sorts of things. So what's being talked about here with prophecies? We know that in the days of the early church, prophecy was a gift given to the early church. We think of Ephesians 2:20, which reminds us that the foundation of the church was built on the apostles and prophets. And so a prophet is essentially someone that speaks on behalf of the Lord and says, thus says the Lord. We see throughout the Old Testament all these prophets that the Lord sent to the children of Israel repeatedly to call them back, to say exactly what the Lord had given to him. It's like the Lord was speaking to these men, and he was using them to teach his people, to tell them, you're not doing what you're supposed to do. Get back on track. And then in the New Testament, we see some of this to a certain extent, right? We think of, Agabus in the book of Acts, who prophesied that a famine was coming throughout the whole world. He was moved by the Holy Spirit to say this. And so then we see the Christians responding to that. And so the Lord Jesus, when he gave gifts to the church, the Holy Spirit as well, when he gave gifts to the church, they gifted the early church with these prophets, these men that spoke directly on the behalf of God. Literally God's mouthpiece, in a sense. And so we think of these, but test everything and hold fast what is good. And so there's some thought as with the Thessalonians here that in light of the fact that they were concerned about the Lord's return, some people think that they may have just thrown out these sorts of men that were coming in to give these prophecies because they had probably heard some crazy things about the Lord's return. Remember, they've already had people come in and try to twist what Paul had said. They already had people that had come in and tried to convince them that Paul was a fraud, it seems like. That's why he seems to launch into this defense of his ministry in the beginning of the book. And so what Paul is doing here, he's reminding them, these men are gifted by God, and you need to listen to them. You need to listen to them. You need to test them to see if what they're saying is in line with what you've heard from God. And so we look at this, and he says, you know, test. This idea, it's the same word used in 1 John 4. We talked about testing the spirits to see if they're of God. It's sort of a similar word to purifying. It's like testing the purity of gold, almost. Test to see if what's being said is in line with what God has said. And so how do we think about this? Again, we don't see prophets running around in the church today because we have all of God's revealed word to us. He's given us his word so that we can understand. And so what we really want to take from this is this idea of do not despise what the Lord has revealed. We need to be living our lives in line with what the Lord has taught us. We need to live our lives in line with what he's revealed to us in his word. And so he's telling the Thessalonians that they don't need to throw any of, you know, what God had revealed out. And we don't need to toss out what the Word of God tells us today, even though we don't see prophets literally speaking on behalf of God anymore in our time period. And again, I love what Paul says at the end of this. He just reminds them again, abstain from every form of evil. Just that reminder again, as you're seeking and living with one another, do good to one another. Remember, abstain from every form of evil. As you seek to test these things, listen to what the Lord has to say, what he's revealed to you in light of his return. But do it in a way that is not seeking the destruction of others, that is seeking to do good. And so, again, Paul tells them, listen to what the Lord has to say. Listen to the Lord. In light of the fact that he's coming back, you need to listen to what he has said and you need to live it out. And then finally, this morning, as we come to a close, we make our way into verses 23 and 24. And I want to say this. Hold on to God's promises. Hold on to God's promises. That's the last thing we want to consider this morning. In light of the return of the Lord Jesus, in light of this question that we ask, Jesus is coming, what are we doing? hold on to his promises. Hold on to his promises. Verses 23 and 24 remind us of this. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Did you notice that? He will surely do it. We think of the Christian life, and we think of, you know, we have the God of peace to guide us through a world full of trouble. And then we see this, and he says, sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus. There it is again. Why are we to do all these things that he's just told us in light of the Lord's coming? All these things he said from verse 12 on to where we are right now in the passage. The coming of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is coming. Live in light of it. And so we think about the fact that positionally, we were in Romans 5 this morning, reminded that we're justified by faith. Before God, when he looks down, he sees the blood of his Son. Positionally, we're justified. We have the righteousness of Christ covering us, and he does not see our sins. Our sins and their lawless deeds he remembers no more, as Hebrews reminds us. But then we think of sanctification. It's this process where we get to be more and more like the Lord Jesus, and it's a struggle. And we press on in life, and we sin, we fall down, we confess our sins, we get back up. We encourage one another, as we've been told earlier in this fashion. We push each other along in light of the Lord Jesus. And he tells them, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. It's that promise that there is coming a day where this mortal body will put on immortality. We could go to 1 Corinthians 15, we won't right now, but that reminder that one day, living in light of the Lord Jesus, we hold on to the promise that because he's coming back for us, and because he's paid for our sins, because he will surely do the things he has promised to do, we will be completely like him one day. In a glorified body that doesn't get old, that doesn't have eyesight that I inherited from David Hollingsworth, and an inability to see, just making sure y'all are awake there. But it's just this. What a wonderful thing. Sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless. Every part of you, your whole self, kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus because of his promise, because of what he's done for us. Live in light of it. Do what you've been called to do, brothers and sisters. It's what Paul's telling the Thessalonians. You've been called to something. He's coming back. Do all of these things. And remember that he's going to complete his work. He's going to do it. Be kept blameless. This idea of being blameless, above reproach, you know, this completely and utterly separated from sin. You think of someone that's blameless, it's perfect. It's perfect. And not that we're perfect in this life, because again, we've already talked about the struggles. We talked about the sin, but the idea that one day we will stand before him completed like we were intended to be. That perfect fellowship with God. And so Paul urges them right here at the end and tells them, you know, may he sanctify you. May he, you know, your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless. And he reminds them, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do. If he can sustain you through this life, if he's promised to come back, he's going to do it. He's going to do it. And so again, we consider this question, Jesus is coming, what are we doing? And Paul tells the Thessalonians to honor their oversight in verses 12 through 13. Be respectful to those the Lord's put over you. They've got a hard job, and they'll give an account when the Lord Jesus comes back. Be peaceable and patient with one another. Verses 13 through 15, it reminds us that this Christian life wasn't meant to be lived passively. We don't sit back and do nothing, but we've got to be at peace with one another. We've got to be patient with one another as we seek to push each other toward the Lord Jesus. And then we're to seek to do God's will. It's hard. Life is hard, and it's not going to get any easier. But it's this reality that, yes, we can praise him no matter the circumstances, because it's his will for us, and he's promised to come back to get us. And then fourthly, again, listen to the Lord. Don't despise what he's revealed to us in his word. Using that example of the prophets in the New Testament era, we look today and we look at the scripture that he's given to us now. And this idea that we don't reject what he's taught us. listen to the Lord, do what he's told us to do. And all of this is wrapped in to the idea of holding on to his promises, because he's surely going to do. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Father, we praise you this morning just for the opportunity to meet together as a body of believers. We thank you for your people. We pray that they were encouraged this morning. We do pray that if there's someone in here that does not know the Lord Jesus as Savior, that you work in their heart, that they would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus, that they would trust him as Savior, because he is coming. He is coming back for us one day. Help us, Father, to live every day in light of that. In Jesus' precious name, we pray.